Well, good morning. Welcome this morning. I see that you survived the tornadoes and the thunder and lightning and damaging winds from Wednesday night. It was kind of the storm that didn't happen, at least not around here. We even had children that, you know, from a house that doesn't have a basement. They came and they were ready to be, you know, heading downstairs, and it just rained. Hey, thanks, you know, thank God for that. This is sermon number two out of a two-sermon series in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so there are two sermons from Ecclesiastes during Pastor Kenny's sabbatical, Mother's Day in May and Father's Day in June. You know, the Mother's Day, Father's Day thing was just total coincidence. No plan involved there. But I divided the book roughly in half, and I'm giving a pretty high-level view of each half on the two Sundays. So the title for the first sermon was Chasing the Wind, the Futility of Life Without God, a.k.a. Life Without God is Empty. Today is Living Wisely, Joy and Reverence in a Broken World, a.k.a. Life with God is Meaningful Even When It's Mysterious. So my thesis statement for both sermons goes like this: apart from God, you will not and cannot find meaning in life. As an unbeliever, your life will be truly meaningless and a dead end, literally. As an immature believer seeking happiness apart from God, you will live a frustrating and unproductive life. However, as a mature believer, you will receive what life has to offer as a gift from God's hand. Last time, I kind of concluded that most of the people taking the time to hear this sermon are a mix of mature believer and immature, or at least mature and immature behavior. So we are incrementally looking to more and more look to God for satisfaction, and less looking at money, achievement, and pleasure for our fulfillment. Solomon, the wisest man before Jesus, takes us through his journey to find meaning under the sun, and then in light of God and eternity. In the first sermon, we spent a good deal of time sharing the frustration and near despair that Solomon expresses while getting glimpse of hope and instruction along the way. And remember, last time we watched Solomon run experiments with respect to money and career, pleasure, and even the accumulation of wisdom. Here in the second sermon, we will mostly mine nuggets of wisdom from Solomon, as carried by the Holy Spirit has given us in chapters 7 through 12. And in fact, my outline is basically, we're going to, you know, survey the last six chapters of the book. And remember last time I explained that Solomon had a superpower. He had a real-time exchange with God in a dream one night, and God the Father asked him whatever he would like, and Solomon asked for wisdom. And so he had a large dose from God. And you know, I'm going to be in the introduction here just for a little bit. And I was talking with the men just before church, and so kind of tying Solomon and his reign to the millennial kingdom that Ray Laborde was teaching us two Sundays ago. Solomon lived, and I want you to picture this, Solomon lived during the absolute pinnacle of Israel's history. The Davidic throne had been established by Solomon's father, and David reigned for 40 prosperous years. David had conquered or established working relationships with all of the surrounding countries, and so God then gave Solomon and all of Israel rest during the vast majority of Solomon's also 40-year reign. And just a Bible tidbit: Saul reigned 40 years, David reigned 40 years, Solomon reigned 40 years. I don't know if we can gather any magic from that, but something to know. 1 Kings 4, 24 and 25 says, "For he, Solomon, had dominion over all the regions west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon." So we have a peaceful and prosperous reign. 1 Kings 10, 24 and 25 says, "And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much," and listen to this, "year by year." So you get a picture every year, the nations coming to Israel to hear from Solomon and even to pay tribute. Michael Vlock describes this period of time as foreshadowing the millennial kingdom that Ray Laborde talked about. When Jesus reigns in Jerusalem on David's throne and all the nations come to worship him. Never before and never since has Israel experienced such harmony. We will see it surpassed only when one wiser than Solomon, namely King Jesus, sits on that throne. So we have a wise man in a wise time and in a special time of history, capturing his wisdom and delivering it to us. And I have, in my intro here, I have one more not so brief point on Bible interpretation. Every once in a while, we like to remind ourselves, why Battleground Bible Church has the word Bible in its name. We believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We believe that it is without error and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3. We believe it is complete. We neither add to it nor take away from it. This makes up the first lines in our doctrinal statement and constitution. It is fundamental to who we are as a church, and it is probably the primary reason that you attend here, I hope. It is a distinctive. So we actually try to believe that the Bible is true. And I say try because it's an act of faith. It is not. It does not come easy because we battle every day our instincts, our gut feel, and certainly the culture around us all work against our faith in the truth of the Bible. In our bodies under the sun and in our minds under the sun, it can almost feel ridiculous. And I will confess, every once in a while, Adam and Eve, Noah, the flood, Moses, David, Solomon were real people. And they did the things that this book says? Yes. Allow your faith to help you reason that this is indeed the case. Take up the battle with faith every day. Observe that as you obey Jesus, the blessings promised are delivered. Not prosperity blessings, but maturity and peace that surpasses our understanding, as Henry expressed last week. So this sets us apart from many, even in the evangelical community. We hold to the scriptures. We believe the Bible is true. The whole Bible, both Old and New Testaments. And so for today, this includes Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes. When Pastor Kenny reads his pastoral scripture reading and said, "This is God's word," and we say, "Thanks be to God," that's not just a ritual. He's reminding us these are the words of God. But I'm going to take this a little bit further. We at Battleground are also careful in how we interpret the Bible. You may hear Pastor Kenny and Henry use the term hermeneutics, which means the science of interpretation. So we hold to a literal grammatical and historical approach to discovering the meaning of a text. And I say discover to emphasize that the meaning is in the text already. And it is our job to discover what the author, who was carried along by the Holy Spirit, meant to communicate. We work hard at looking at the grammar, the genre, the context, and the history to understand the one meaning he intended to express on the day that he penned the words. You may be in a Bible study and hear someone ask, maybe even ask you, what does this passage mean to you? After this morning, I want that to cause a tightening in your gut, maybe a twitch in your eyelid. The meaning of a text never comes from the reader. We do not imbue the Bible with our own thinking. We're looking to discover what the author communicated as it comes from God the Holy Spirit through the pen of a human author. Now, maybe a passage applies to you differently because of your circumstances or your place in life. So please apply it, but do not tamper with the meaning. We will only mess it up. Let me provide an example. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We hear that in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, and it has a single, clear, crisp meaning. However, it certainly applies differently to Peter than it did to Judas, and it definitely applies differently to the believer than to the unbeliever. Paul painted a colorful picture in 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we, specifically our words, are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. The same words carrying one meaning apply and have implications differently. So this brings me to the point, the reason that I'm doing this, that as we dive into Ecclesiastes this Sunday, sometimes Solomon's words can be confusing if we do not grasp this single meaning, multiple application concept. Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes apply vastly differently depending on whether the reader is submitted to God or is not. And that's where this vanity, this breath, can apply to you if you are mature and trying to live life as a gift from God's hand, or whether you're trying to live apart from God. A couple of examples from our last study. Remember in the first sermon that we watched Solomon undertake these experiments to understand what is the law of mankind under the sun. In one experiment, he explored and studied and increased his knowledge and his wisdom, only to conclude, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise man, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise man dies just like the fool. Why pursue wisdom? What's the point? I'm just going to die anyway. I know, right?" So Solomon also experimented with riches and worldly pleasures, withholding nothing that his eyes desired. Chapter 2, verse 8. "I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces." You know, I explained at the beginning. I mean, they were bringing in gold and silver, like literally by the truckload. 5:10. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." But then he says in chapter 7, which we're covering today, "For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. The advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it." So, which is it? Is wisdom good or is it bad? Is money good or is it bad? Wisdom, the short answer is yes. Wisdom and money are vain. They're bad to the person looking to it for satisfaction. Wisdom and money are good in the hands of the follower of God, receiving all life has to offer as a gift from the hand of the Father. Solomon explores, explains, and guides us. Let us sit at the feet of the preacher this morning and learn more from this wisest man of all time. Please stand with me as I read from chapter 1 and chapter 3, a passage from Ecclesiastes. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Chapter 3, 1 to 8. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Solomon and Ecclesiastes. Guide my speech this morning, enable the hearers, renew our minds, and protect us from errors. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So last time we introduced two key phrases that are critical to understanding Ecclesiastes. Each phrase is repeated dozens of times throughout the text. And the first phrase is vanity, and the second phrase is under the sun. In Ecclesiastes, the Hebrew word hevel is key, and it's translated in the ESV as vanity or vain. And the ESV footnote was helpful and short. The Hebrew word hevel, translated vanity or vain, refers concretely to mist, vapor, or mere breath, and metaphorically to something that is fleeting or elusive, with different nuances depending on the context. It appears 5 times in verse 2 and 34 times in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. So as we're going through our texts, feel free to mentally substitute the word vapor or breath or mist in the place of vanity and evaluate which fits best. So the term under the sun refers to life as experienced within this world, limited to what we can see, control, and understand. Under the sun excludes consideration of God, eternity, and any ultimate meaning beyond this life. So moving forward, Ecclesiastes 7 through 12 make up the 7 half of the book. In these chapters, Solomon shifts from lamenting the fleeting nature of life to offering practical, realistic wisdom for living within a broken and unpredictable world. So we can apply the first point of Steve's sermon on wise living, and we can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Like last time, we will read longer passages rather than individual verses. And you have the high-level outline on your notes page. I've got some sub-bullets that I will try to give the title of and the verse passages as we go if you are taking notes. So chapters 7 and 8, the reality of wisdom and human limitations. So the first point under that is chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, the value of serious reflection. So I'm in chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Some of this is counterintuitive. But Solomon famously noted, the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. That is quoted in popular literature in many places. And notice that he repeats himself in verse 4 and attaches the word wisdom to those who visit the house of mourning. Experiencing grief and confronting the reality of death grounds us, making us wiser than those who chase mindless entertainment. In his series on Mastering Biblical Thinking, Henry took us to 2 Timothy 1 and Titus 2, which teaches us to be sober-minded. We learn to live upright, self-controlled, and godly lives. The reality of death and sadness do not deprive us of joy, but instead teach us to embrace joy without losing ourselves in it. I think Solomon is saying something similar to the, you know, Henry's passages in the New Testament related to being sober-minded. Now, in other passages, Solomon will, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon encourages us to enjoy life. But here, he is highlighting that we learn more and grow more in the face of sadness. We have all attended funerals. What's true of every funeral? It puts us face to face with the mortality of the deceased and in reflection to our own mortality. We will die, each one of us. Funerals also call us to evaluate our priorities, remembering what is truly important in life. When I'm in a funeral and it's like, I'm going to die, what do I want to get done before I die? Maybe some of these more frivolous things can move down on my lips and list, and I can focus a little more. This may sound crazy, but those of you who have sat by the deathbed of a loved one will understand that there are blessings to be had there along with the pain. And just on a practical note, do not avoid funerals or people who are suffering. Come alongside them for their sake and for your own sake as well. Solomon advises you to embrace the sad side of life. The next point is the balance of wisdom from 7 verses 15 to 18. And balance reminds me of the wise words of Mr. Miyagi, "Learn balance, Daniel-san." Some of you won't even know. 7:15, "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." Let me tell you, this passage is rich, but it's confusing. So first, Solomon touches on something we covered last time. Life is not fair. Bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to fools. Verse 15, "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." So we need to recognize that the world is unfair. Parents, we need to teach it to our children early on. It is a simple fact of life. Now, verses 16 and 17 are counterintuitive. Be not overly righteous, and be not overly wicked. What? Be not overly righteous? How can you be too righteous? So at first glance, it almost sounds like Solomon is advocating for a life of compromise, suggesting that we shouldn't be too good, but we shouldn't be too bad. But that would conflict and contradict the rest of Scripture. So we need to dig a little bit more deeply here and see that what he's talking about is a psychological trap that we can get into regarding how we view suffering and control. So be not overly righteous. Be not overly righteous. Solomon is not telling people to avoid genuine goodness. Rather, he is warning about legalism, self-righteousness, and the illusion of control. In the verse right before this, Solomon laments the painful reality of life that sometimes good people die young and wicked people live long, prosperous lives. So when faced with this unfairness, it might be our instinct to think, if I can just be perfectly righteous, follow all of the rules, I can force God's hand and make him keep the promise to bless my life. And of course, being a wicked fool is literally a dangerous course. Solomon warns against the extremes of being overly righteous, legalistic pride, or overly wicked, self-destructive, and advocates instead for a humble fear of God. I tell you, I do see it in the church where we will try to manipulate God. It's like, God, I could even hear the prayer. God, I'm doing what you say. Come on, you know, do your part. Doesn't work that way. Under the title, The Limits of Human Wisdom, chapter 8, verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Even the wisest person cannot fully comprehend the work of God or master the complexities of the world. No matter how hard a person searches, we cannot find the ultimate why behind everything. And I tell you what, here again, Solomon is smarter than we are. He has more resources than we do. And he tried and realized that you cannot know all the reasons of why God does what God does. Isaiah 55, verse 8 says, my ways are higher than your ways. And in Job 38, God asks Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? So, relax. Leave to God the things that are God's. Chapters 9 and 10, facing death and navigating folly. And so verses 9, 1 to 6, a common destiny for all. Solomon writes more about death. Death is the great equalizer. It comes to the righteous and the wicked alike. Chapter 9. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event, death, happens to the righteous and to the wicked, and to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. This living dog versus a dead lion. Even if you are alive, even if your life is miserable, messy, and looked down upon by others, like a street dog, you still have possibilities. You can still repent. You can change your direction. You can enjoy a meal. You can build a relationship. You can find wisdom. Solomon is telling us to appreciate the sheer gift of being alive, no matter how bad things seem or how low you feel on the social totem pole. Life itself holds inherent value and potential. It is a quiet encouragement to stop romanticizing the past or worrying about your legacy and instead embrace the active living present. And just a little more on this, better is a living dog than a dead lion. In the culture in Solomon's time, dogs were not pets. They were pests, and they were on the street, and they were there to be kicked. And they stole scraps and were just an annoyance. And the lion was held high. So the contrast here is it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Okay, more practical advice. Enjoy life merrily. Chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. Enjoy life with the one you love. Recognizing our mortality helps us appropriately enjoy our brief life. Death is always a somewhat morbid topic. Solomon immediately follows his advice on facing death with advice on embracing and enjoying life while you have it. There's a number of places, you know, one of the themes or something to help you understand when you're reading through Ecclesiastes is Solomon will kind of go from extreme to extreme. You know, he's going to talk about death and how it's sure, and then he's immediately going to say, hey, live life. Later on, we're going to see that he's going to say, hey, young people, enjoy being young, because then he's going to talk about what it's like to be an old person and how we can learn from that. But there's these contrasts in from section to section. Chapter 9, verse 7, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. That may sit wrong with some of you out there. Here, Solomon's telling you to drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain, vaporous life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So because death is certain, Solomon encourages us to actively do whatever God has given us right now. Eat food with gladness, drink wine with a merry heart, enjoy marriage, and work hard at whatever your hands find to do. Verse 10 here rings true with Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Okay, we're going to swing back the other way again, though. Time and chance, chapter 9, verse 11. And I saw again that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. This one verse is just a profound meditation on human limitation and the unpredictable nature of life. Here's a breakdown of what Solomon is teaching. Solomon lists five examples where human logic tells us that a specific input should guarantee a specific outcome. The swift should win the race, right? The strong should win the battle. The wise and intelligent should always be well-fed and wealthy. The knowledgeable should always have favor and success. In a perfect and predictable world, talent, effort, and intelligence would always equal success. But Solomon points out that under the sun, in this broken world, it doesn't always follow the rules that we would expect. So the conclusion is, don't expect it to. Now the conclusion is not, don't seek wisdom, don't seek to be strong, don't try to be swift. He's not telling us that. He's just that if you're counting on that to guarantee a certain outcome, you're going to be disappointed. Chapter 10, the danger of folly. Chapter 10 provides a collection of proverbs contrasting wisdom with foolishness. This chapter strongly resembles passages in the book of Proverbs. Let's simply read a few of them. Before we read a few of them, this term fool is something that is near and dear to my heart, and it echoes in my mind on occasion. My dad was not, he did not treat me bad, but when I did something really stupid, like clearly stupid, he said, fool. And then I remember, I'll just, you know, one specific situation, you know, I was college age. I had gotten a motorcycle. I used it for transportation, but it was a trail bike, and it could pop a wheelie, and I was showing off for some friends, and I popped the wheelie too hard. My bike went that way. I went off the back end, and you know what, as my butt is hitting the tarmac, was going through my mind? Fool. So there's a place and a time to understand. And now I think I don't hear it in my dad's voice anymore. When I do something stupid, now I hear myself saying, fool. So chapter 10, verse 10. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. Verse 14. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. I considered having an entire section highlighting how Solomon holds a high regard for silence. Solomon encourages us to be silent, to keep our mouth shut. When my daughter was in boot camp, she said the single distinctive between her and some of the other soldiers was that she knew how to keep her mouth shut. I'm sure Steve will appreciate that. Here's another one from chapter 5, Ecclesiastes 5:2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Chapter 10, verse 20. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Chapter 11. Living boldly despite uncertainty. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. I'm going to stay brief here, because, you know, when I study this passage, it's not completely clear that I'm going to pull out the correct meaning. Some commentators treat this passage as being generous. Simply, you know, the verse 2 certainly says, share a portion with others, but this casting the bread on the water is give to many and not expect something in return right away. Other commentators describe in the Near East world at this time, the merchants would send their ships out full of raw materials to other countries who would then trade and bring them back. And so there's the image there of your bread being, you know, your money and investments in these ships, and that they would come back. I've always heard it in popular, this is quoted in popular literature, and in popular literature it carries the meaning of diversify your investments. Don't put all your eggs in one basket, but spread them out. I'm not sure, but generosity is a virtue, and being careful with your investments is a virtue as well. And so we'll leave it at that. And there's a tie into the next section, because it's go ahead, invest, give, be generous now. Don't be paralyzed by uncertainty. So in verses 3-6, Solomon encourages action over hesitation. Let's see what he says. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the earth or to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. There are certain event chains in the universe that are completely beyond human control. Wednesday weather, the meteorologists are getting better, but they got it completely wrong. And some processes in the world are completely indifferent to our plans and are entirely irreversible. Nature is going to do what nature is going to do, and worrying about these inevitable macro events is a waste of energy. If a farmer spends all day staring at the wind and nervously watching every cloud, waiting for the perfect forecast, he will never plant his seeds and therefore never harvest his crops. Solomon is actually kind of mocking the perfectionist here. So if you wait for the perfect time to start a business, to get married, to have children, to make a decision, you will end up waiting forever. Perfectionism leads to paralysis. We call this analysis paralysis, where you overthink and overanalyze a situation, leading to no action at all. It reminds me of back in the days when you went to the video rental store. My wife and I would go, and we didn't have an idea of what we wanted to watch, and we looked at the shelves, and we looked at the shelves, and then we left without anything. As you know not the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. So just as the intricate biological and spiritual process of pregnancy is hidden from human eyes, the vast overarching plan of God is hidden from us. Now there's some stuff that we do know. What's been delivered to us in the scriptures, we do know that there is a plan, but the details are hidden from us. You will never fully understand why God allows certain things to happen at certain times and how he is working behind the scenes. So we can relax. We can relax and again, leave to God the things that are God's. And again, Isaiah 55, his ways are higher than our ways. The last two sections address youth and aging. So in chapter 11, verses 7-9, we're going to talk about youth. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. So the imagery here of light and seeing the sun are ancient idioms for simply being alive. Solomon is reminding us that just waking up, breathing, and experiencing the world is a baseline, sweet gift. He tells us to rejoice in every single year we get, but introduces the sobering contrast. Remember that the days of darkness will be many. And here, darkness is not hell or evil, it's just a metaphor for old age, and we're going to see that again in the next chapter, the decline of physical health and ultimately the grave. Solomon wants the reality of our eventual aging and death to act as a catalyst motivating us to enjoy the vibrant light of the present instead of taking it for granted. Okay, young people, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. This is one of the most fascinating verses in the book because it reads, you know, with a sudden twist. Solomon gives young people the green light to pursue happiness. Go for it. He even says, follow your hearts and your passions, you know, the sight of your eyes. And he's not being sarcastic here. He genuinely believes that youth is a unique season designed for joy, energy, and exploration. However, he does give us a guardrail. He immediately drops a massive anchor. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. This isn't meant to scare us out of having fun, but to define how we have fun. Solomon is saying, live dynamically, dream big, enjoy life, but do it within the boundaries of God's moral law. True joy is found when your freedom is anchored in responsibility. So I read one commentator that says, God approves of bucket lists. Go ahead, have a bucket list. And Solomon is telling you young people, get busy on that bucket list because, you know, later on, you're going to be too tired to do the bucket list items. Knock a few of them off. Don't wait until you're too old. So chapter 12, the epilogue and ultimate conclusion. And we're going to briefly go through the poetry of aging, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Solomon concludes his grand discourse on life under the sun with a hauntingly beautiful, poetic masterpiece. And these eight verses are kind of harder to pick apart than many in the book. So having just urged young people to enjoy their youth in chapter 11, he now shifts his focus to the inevitable destination, old age and death. Not just death, but he's going to describe old age here. And he uses a series of rich allegories to describe the steady decay of the human body, comparing it to a grand estate falling into ruin, and finally a lamp being extinguished. So I'm going to interpret some of these. You know, it took me work and some help from commentators. But as we read these first eight verses, see how many of the analogies and allegories that you can detect. And I'll give you a head start. Look for an old man. Look for his shaky hands. Look for his bent back. Look for a reference to an old man's teeth, which is a little disconcerting. You'll see in here his eyes, and there's more. So let's try it. Chapter 12, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And verse 8, I'm going to kind of skip ahead. This takes us back to chapter 1, verse 1. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So let's pick apart a few of these. The keepers of the house tremble. So the hands and the arms, which protect the body, begin to shake. The strong men are bent, verse 3. The legs and spine, which carry the body's weight, become stooped and weak. The grinders cease because they are few. The teeth are lost, making it difficult to chew. Those who look through the windows are dimmed. The eyes and the eyesight begin to fail. The doors on the street are shut. This represents the loss of hearing and retreating from public social life. You know, my door's closed. I'm not going out to enjoy the parties anymore. I'm too tired. I'll just, sit home. I'm not going to go through all of them, but you can study this. We have a picture of kind of where we're all headed, not just the grave, but this process of getting us there. And he provides it in a contrast to encouraging us to enjoy our youth. So Solomon ends this section exactly where he began the book in chapter 1, Vanity of Vanities. Devoid of God, life lived strictly under the sun, ending inevitably in the total decay of the grave, is a temporary breath, a fleeting vapor, and without God, indeed vain. The final verdict, chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon teaches, it summarizes there, fear God and keep his commandments, which is similar to Jesus' words, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let us learn from Solomon and gather wisdom. And although wise and although powerful, we still recognize that he did not know everything. He could not see the complete future. He certainly had a sense of the coming Messiah, but he could not know that there would finally be something new under the sun, Jesus, the God-man. Solomon taught us to recognize that just like the beasts, we all die. Ecclesiastes 8:8 states, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. But in Solomon's future, Jesus came, and Jesus said, I have authority to lay it down, my life, and I have authority to take it up again. And then he fulfilled those words through his resurrection, demonstrating the authority he claimed, power over death. This is really good news. Jesus not only has authority over his life and death, he has authority over your life and death and mine. His is the author of life, eternal life. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you wrote a book and you've delivered it to us. And you've given us the human authors like Moses and Solomon and the prophets and the apostles, and you've delivered your message to us. Help us to receive your message, help us to apply it, and especially the message of the gospel where you sent your very son, the God-man, to die in our place, to pay a penalty we could not pay, and to demonstrate power over death. Give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear that you are the Good Shepherd offering life to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.